If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11 this morning. We are in an interesting section, verses 16 through 24. Of course, we're working our way through verse by verse. You stand in faith, by faith, be humble, is what I've titled the message. You stand by faith, be humble. And, you know, Paul is speaking pretty much metaphorically in our text here this morning. You get into metaphors, it gets complicated, right? Paul says some things hard to understand, Peter says. It's kind of one of those sections a little bit, but we'll sort it out. I think the main point is clear. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together, and I just pray that you would be glorified in our time in the word. Accomplish what you please in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You note on the overhead, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God, kind of a combination of things there. And we have worked our way down through the book to the dispensational section in chapters 9 through 11, where we see the place of Israel, the place of the church, and how that intersects. Romans is a letter that emphasizes how we can be right with God on the basis of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the key verses of the book that really set the tone for where he's going is Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know what? There's a lot of emphasis on faith here, right? Yeah, there's a lot of emphasis on faith in those key verses. But I want you to note in that key verse of Romans 1:16, Paul says there, for the Jew first, for the Jew first. Why is he bringing the Jews into it? I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's writing to Rome, largely consisting of Gentiles. Well, he has a point. The gospel priority was the Jew first. Paul in Romans 9 through 11 shows us that God's salvation program runs through the Jew. God from the very beginning chose Israel to be his channel of blessing to the world. And that has not changed. And it is certainly true in relation to the gospel. Hence the priority of the Jew. However, since the Jews rejected both Jesus as their Messiah and the way of faith, God has turned to the Gentiles, who have been much more receptive. So the question then is this: what about Israel? Is God done with Israel? Paul's emphatic answer in Romans 11, almost like no other place in the New Testament anyway, is no. Here Paul explains God's plan of salvation and how it interacts with both Jew and Gentile. He shows that God has a multi-layered plan that involves both Jew and Gentile to the end that he might have mercy on all, as he goes on to say in 11:32. Well, last time we saw that the Jews' rejection of the Messiah turned out to be to the Gentiles' spiritual benefit. However, God wants us Gentiles to know that the conversion of the Gentiles is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That's how God wants to use us, in a provocative way. And Paul shows that the Jews' spiritual restoration will ultimately be for the greater good of the Gentiles as well. So like I say, it's multi-layered, Jew and Gentile, Gentile and Jew. Therefore, the Gentiles should know that God is not done with Israel, but that the best is yet to be in terms of their eventual spiritual restoration. And that, in turn, will result in greater spiritual blessing for the entire world. God blessed the Gentile world even in Israel's fall, but he will do much more so in their restoration. Well, this should cause all Gentile converts to be pro-Israel in the sense of wanting to seek their spiritual good because of their special place in God's plan. To bless Israel spiritually is really to further your own spiritual good, he says to the Gentiles. Well, they say that a good preacher will state the truth, then illustrate the truth, and then apply the truth. Well, Paul stated the truth of God's salvation plan involving both Jew and Gentile, and now he's going to illustrate it in our study today. You stepped in on the illustration. If you missed last Sunday, you're going to want to go back and listen to that. Maybe you won't, but anyway, we'll try to tie it all together. And then at the end of the chapter, of course, he will make application. In illustrating his point, Paul begins by using two metaphors, as seen in verse 16 that we'll get to in a moment. But note these two metaphors. The first fruit and the whole lump. Now, what's true of the first fruit ultimately applies, has application to the whole lump. And then the root and the branches. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has a lot to do with the whole subject we're talking about, and I'll explain it, unpack it in a minute here. Paul then, after verse 16, in verses 17 through 24, goes on to develop the metaphor of the root and the branches. That's really what we're talking about. In the process, Paul uses the idea of two trees, two olive trees, to illustrate his point. And I'm giving you kind of a summary overview, and then we'll unpack it. But the wild olive tree represents Gentiles. Hello, wild ones. Wild olive tree. And the branches have been grafted in. We have been grafted in. And the basis for our grafting in is faith. And then you have, in contrast to that, the cultivated olive tree. You know this tree that God's been working with for a long time, the cultivated olive tree. That represents the Jews who were not responsive, and therefore the branches were broken off. And the reason for that is their unbelief. So now let's unpack Paul's illustration, showing us what God is doing in relationship to the Jews and the Gentiles in his plan of salvation, with the ultimate point being made to these Gentiles that God is not done with the Jews yet. Keep that in mind, Gentiles. Like, you're the end of the program. You're not. God has further work and a further plan in relationship to Israel. Well, last time we left off, we saw that in the future, there will be yet a time in the future of spiritual fullness for Israel. Verse 12, a time of life from the dead. Verse 15, when the nation of Israel will experience a spiritual revival, which will take place in conjunction with the second coming of the Lord. Well, building on that, Paul now gives the illustration. Verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. These two metaphors are thought to basically be saying the same thing. Both are taken from the Old Testament. In Numbers 15, we find the children of Israel, upon entering the promised land, were to take the first fruit of their crop and make a loaf or a cake that would then be offered to the Lord. This first fruit was set apart for God in recognition that there was to be a yet future full harvest. It all was from God. It all actually belonged to God. And this first fruit was seen as a pledge of more to come. But it was all seen as holy. As the first fruit is holy, that which is to come would also be holy. And I think that's the ultimate point he's making here. The point was that this first fruit was only representative of a whole crop that is yet to come, that is yet to follow. And it is all seen as set apart. Some think the first fruit here represents the present grace remnant of saved Jews, but it is more likely, in the overall context here, that the first fruit here in view has the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on which the entire nation of Israel is built, and their covenantal relationship with God. That's really what's in view, the patriarchs and their covenantal relationship with God. That's the first fruit. Everything builds on that. So Paul's overall point is that God still has a destiny for the people of Israel as a whole. They are destined to fulfill God's purposes as his covenant nation. Now, the patriarchs were set apart to God in covenant relationship, but ultimately, there will also be application for the nation as a whole. What defined the first fruit will ultimately define the whole lump. Ultimately, Paul says in Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. Well, we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But there's coming a point when you go into the kingdom, the nation as a whole will go into the kingdom after there's been a great purging in the nation of Israel. But that nation will go in. All Israel will be saved. Again, Paul makes the same point in reference to the metaphor of the root and the branches. Again, it seems that the root here is in reference to the patriarchs, especially Abraham, that the other two build on, and their set-apart covenant relationship with God. Moody Bible Commentary, on the basis of 11, 28, and 29, the first fruit and the root probably refer to the Jewish patriarchs who were upheld by the covenant promises of God. Paul does consistently go back to them. Romans 11, 28, 29, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, next week's material. But what he is saying is what God promised those patriarchs must yet have a fulfillment. There is going to be a future fulfillment in relationship to the whole of Israel. The nation of Israel, again, is built on the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with special emphasis on the Abrahamic covenant. This is the root. Everything taps into that and builds on that. Now, the patriarchal root was set apart for God, and so are the branches, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They are still his chosen people, set apart for God's special purposes. They are ultimately a people of destiny. That was true of the patriarchal root, and it is true of the national branches, the Jewish people as a whole that follow. By deduction, what this means is that the fall of national Israel is only temporary. Only temporary. They are in blindness. They are in rebellion to this day. And yet God is still working out his purposes in bringing them back to the land in blindness, which is where they are today, which has to follow first, as we've seen, for example, in Ezekiel 37, etc. Now, in verse 16, there are two analogies with one point. Two analogies, one point. However, Paul only develops the second analogy, the one related to the root and the branches, as seen in his illustration of the olive tree. As seen in Jeremiah 11 and again in Hosea 14, the olive tree was consistently a symbol of the nation of Israel. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. A contrast is being drawn here. Some, not all, some of the branches were broken off. This refers to Jewish unbelievers. They are not truly connected to the root, not spiritually. They are not truly Abraham's spiritual children, and thus they have no part with him in partaking of the good of the covenant promises. John 8, Jesus is interacting with the Jews, and they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. I mean, they played the Abraham card. You know, talk about playing the race card. They played the Abraham card. We're Abraham's children. Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, you talk about insulting. This had to be the most insulting thing someone could say to them. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. He goes on to tell them, you're of your father, the devil. You're claiming Abraham, but I want you to know you're really spiritually related to the devil. Well, these broken off branches correspond to the fall of Israel, verse 11, to the failure of Israel, verse 12, to the being cast away of Israel in verse 15. This is the present condition of unbelieving Israel, which largely defines them as a nation at this point. Now, the election of grace is accepted, as he's already brought out in verses 5 through 7. In contrast, believing Gentiles were like a branch from a wild olive tree that has been grafted in among them, among the Jewish heritage. What are the Gentiles wiggling their way in here? To our heritage. We've been grafted in among the Jewish heritage and are now partakers of the spiritual blessing, the root and the fatness of the olive tree related to the Abrahamic covenant. We tap into the Abrahamic covenant. Thus, the Gentiles now tap into the spiritual good of the cultivated olive tree. The grafted in Gentiles now share in the place of favored spiritual blessing originally given to Israel. You can see how the Jews might have a problem with that, but it's God's design. It's what God is doing. Now, cultivated trees were fruitful. But wild olive trees bore little, if any, fruit. The normal procedure was to graft a cultivated branch into a wild olive tree and not vice versa. Notice Paul in verse 24 says his illustration is contrary to nature. So God is working kind of in a backwards way that's contrary to nature. The Gentiles were a wild olive tree and were grafted in among the Jews. That is, we became partakers of the spiritual blessings that connect with the Jewish heritage. The spiritual blessings bestowed on the Gentiles are a result of being grafted into the Jewish heritage. And the Gentiles are now partakers of those spiritual blessings promised to Abraham. But we are not promised the national. We are not given the national land promises made to Abraham. You know, I really appreciate Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who I met, by the way, personally at the IFCA conference. And we had a nice little chat, but I told him how I appreciate his book, Israelology, which is like over 1,000 pages. And so he appreciates anybody that reads it, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in that long book, makes the major point of, yes, the Gentiles tap into the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, but not those related to the land, not the material blessings that God has promised specifically to his people, Israel. But we do tap into those spiritual blessings. So it's important to realize that the church partakes of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, not the land promises. That is an important distinction. Notice where we're talking about. We're talking about Genesis 12, 1 through 3, which when I was in Bible college, my professor told me these are the most important verses in the Bible. He said, take it by faith. You don't know. I had no clue what he was talking about, and he was right about that. But he said, just take it by faith right now. You will understand as we go along. Notice what God promised Abraham, Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land. There's the first thing. To a land I will show you. I'm going to give you a land. I will make you a great nation. Descendants, you, Abraham, are going to become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's you, Gentiles. In you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham three things, namely land, number one, number two, descendants, and number three, blessing. We as Gentiles, as the church, and the church is largely Gentile in background in terms of makeup, partake of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which is further developed in the new covenant. So Mark Robinson makes this statement, by the way, a converted Jew himself. The Abrahamic covenant is the most important of the covenants for understanding the Bible. The rest of the Bible from Genesis 12:4 through Revelation 22:21 is in essence commentary on how God brings to pass the three basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant. I think that's why my professor said that. Everything God promised to Abraham is then developed throughout the rest of the Bible. We see this lots of places. We go to Galatians chapter 3. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. And says, this was the good news. Again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, and that the blessing of Abraham, what God promised to Abraham in the covenant, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But again, ties back to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. Verse 29 there, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Spiritually, not physically, but spiritually, and heirs according to the promise. So note Paul at this point is using metaphorical language to make a general overall point that should not be pressed too far. Metaphors you need to be a little careful with. These broken off branches represent people that were never saved. Yes, they physically were part of the tree of Israel, but they were never spiritually connected. This broken off position thus represents unbelieving Israel that has temporarily been set aside, as Paul indicated in verse 15. Verse 18, notice he's talking to the Gentiles. That's what he said in verse 13. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he's speaking to the Gentiles. And verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, Gentiles, that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Since Gentiles have now entered into this favored spiritual position, they might be tempted to boast against the branches, saying, oh, look what's happened to you Jews. Look where we are. Thinking themselves to be a little bit spiritually, superior, a little bit special. But Paul warns these Gentile converts that if they boast, they should realize they do not support the root, but the root supports you. Again, the channel of spiritual blessing runs through Israel to the Gentiles and not the other way around. It runs through the patriarchal root system as seen in the Abrahamic covenant. The Gentile is merely grafted in. The Gentile is thus indebted to the Jew. As Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. The Gentile should remember this and not get arrogant or haughty in their newfound spiritual position. There must not be a holier-than-thou attitude. We must not be cocky, gloating, or put down the Jew because of their stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious ways. After all, we haven't been that way, have we? Well, frankly, we have been. In Romans 2:17, Paul says the attitude of the Jew was to make their boasting God. This is what the Jews did. We're the people of God. We're the chosen people. We're special. It's all about us. Now the converted Gentiles are prone, in effect, to do the same thing. This is the essence of spiritual pride, leading to prejudice and anti-Semitism. However, in salvation, there is no place for boasting except in Jesus. Converted Gentiles should humbly recognize their dependence upon the Jewish root system. Our spiritual roots ever remain Jewish. It didn't start with us. It builds on what the promises are to Abraham. As converted Gentiles were grafted in, Will Varner, Gentile, who served for many years with Friends of Israel, the ministry Friends of Israel, and then as a professor for a long time at the Master Seminary, would often sign his letters off in this way, grafted in but grateful. I think that should be our attitude, grafted in but grateful. Well, verse 19, a little bit of Gentile kickback here, maybe, rhetorical. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The argument itself shows a little bit of arrogance coming through, as if the reason the branches were broken off is so that the Gentiles might be grafted in. This really is not the reason, in the sense it's not the whole story, and he'll get to this. You see, God didn't just arbitrarily, that is randomly, decide, you know what, I'm going to lop off a few of the branches here so that we can make room for the Gentiles. As if the Gentiles were all that special. The Gentile might say this, but they would be wrong. Bible Knowledge Commentary, though that was not the real reason the branches were broken off, Paul accepted the statement, as it were, for the sake of argument. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. One commentator says the spirit of this is, well, well, suggesting that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is that they were broken off because of unbelief, and the Gentile converts now stand by faith. Note, Paul makes the determinative issue here that of being unbelief versus faith. It's interesting to me he does not put the emphasis on election at this point. When it comes to responsibility, Paul consistently puts the emphasis on human response, and specifically the response of faith or unbelief. When it comes to the divine side, he puts the emphasis on God's grace choice. Both are true. How they fit together is a mystery. I mean, earlier in the chapter, what was the emphasis? Verses 4 through 7, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself, it's all God, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this time, there is a remnant according to the choice or the election of grace. And if by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect. The elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. This is the God side of the equation, as both grace and election are shown in Romans to be totally God-sided realities. Yet at the same time, the other side of the coin emphasizes human responsibility. That's where we are. You jump down to verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. And again in verse 23, and also if they do not continue in unbelief, we'll be grafted in. So here Paul makes the defining issue to be that of human response and human responsibility, namely the issue of faith. We see the same tension, by the way, in Romans chapter 9. Remember back there, Romans 9, 11, for the children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He's illustrating what God's election is all about. It has nothing to do with these people. It happened before they were born. Not of him who works, but of him who calls. But then we jump down to the end of that chapter, and what's he say? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What's the problem? What's the issue? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Well, this is then followed up by Romans 10, in which the issue of human responsibility is paramount throughout the entire chapter. Just real quickly, not that we're going to study the whole of chapter 10, but let's do it. Chapter 10, verse 3, they have not submitted. That's human responsibility. Verse 10, with the heart one believes. That's a personal response. Verse 11, whoever believes. Verse 12, rich to all who call. There's a human response. You call. Verse 13, whoever calls. Verse 14, how shall they call when they have not believed? And how shall they believe unless they hear? There's human interaction there. And then verse 16, they have not obeyed. That's a response of obedience. They have not obeyed the gospel. Verse 21, they were disobedient and contrary. He's putting the onus on human responsibility all the way through chapter 10. Each one of these references in Romans 10 assumes the reality of human responsibility in the matter of faith. And yet, this is not denying the emphasis on election of grace, as seen earlier. In Romans 11, 4 through 7, the God side of things in salvation is all of grace. But from the human responsibility side, we must believe. Again, both are true. You say, well, I'm going to figure it out. Well, finally. It's been only 300-400 years we've been arguing about this. I'm finally glad somebody's got to figure it out. Truth of the matter is, nobody does. Grace undergirds and drives everything. But there's no denying the reality of human responsibility in the equation. The Bible puts it perfectly, in my view. Well, of course it does. Everything is inspired, and God says it perfectly. When it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's all of grace, and yet through faith. That's the full equation, and you dare not leave any of it out. As a biblicist, I don't have this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility all figured out. And neither does anyone else, as Paul in just a few verses will go on to see, say in Romans 11:33, where it says God's ways are past finding out. So I do not know that Paul right here, you try to figure out the tension, but I do know that here in Romans 11:20, the reason given for the branches being broken off, why Israel was cast aside, was because of unbelief. That's what he says. He puts the onus squarely on the shoulders of human responsibility. On the other hand, he plainly states in this verse that the reason for the Gentile converts standing is because of faith. Thus, the determinative issue here is clearly made to be belief versus unbelief. And note, faith is clearly shown to be non-meritorious, which is why Paul says to those standing by faith not to be haughty, but fear. Paul at this point is speaking in general terms regarding categories of people, namely unbelieving Jews versus believing Gentiles. He is pointing out that arrogance is totally inconsistent with faith. By the way, I see that principle way back in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, but the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just, and contrary to the proud, the just shall live by his faith. I believe that faith itself is a humbling reality. Well, in keeping with living out faith is humility, not arrogance. Fear is the idea of reverential fear of God, in contrast to self-oriented cockiness. Humble reverence for God is to define the people of faith. You know, pride, they say, is the besetting sin of mankind in general. But even after we're saved, you know what? We continue to wrestle with this sin that is so close to the breast. Interesting story. Stephen Cole tells the story. Years ago, Dr. H.A. Ironside, who is pastor of the prestigious Moody Church in downtown Chicago, felt that he was not as humble as he should be. So he asked an older friend what he could do about it. The friend suggested, quote, make a sandwich board. You know, one of those boards where you got a sign on this side and a sign on the back and you walk around in the middle of the thing. Make a sandwich board with the plan of salvation in Scripture on it. Put it on and walk through the business district of Chicago for a whole day. Well, Ironside followed his friend's humiliating advice. After he got home, as he took off the sandwich board, he caught himself thinking, there's not another person in Chicago that would be willing to do such a thing like this. And then he says, spiritual pride is such an insidious enemy. You know, it creeps in there insidiously. That we all continually must guard against it and fight. It was one of the main sins of the Pharisees. They thought they were such a notch above their fellow Jews, far above the despised Gentile dogs. To confront such pride, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee thanked God that he wasn't like the tax collector. But how many times, he says, have you read that story and thought, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee? Creeps in there, doesn't it? A little bit of religious pride. You say, not me. Yeah, repent. Spiritual pride has no place in saved by grace through faith. Grace strips us of all pride. Don't be haughty. Reverence God. You're only here because of God, not you. There's no self-made people. John MacArthur says this, branches were broken off and others grafted in solely on the issue of faith, not race, ethnicity, social or intellectual background, or external morality. Salvation is ever and always by faith alone. Indeed it is. Moody Bible Commentary, you stand by faith means you stand only by your faith, nothing else. Exactly. Converted Gentiles, we stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Oh, my goodness, what does this mean? Does this mean I can lose my salvation? People believe so, say, oh, look, right there. Just one problem. At this point, Paul is speaking in broad brush terms related to categories of people, not individual salvation. I mean, if God has set the Jews aside because of widespread unbelief, he could also do the same thing in regard to the Gentiles. That's the point. They, as Gentiles, should not think that they will always necessarily have the special privileged status just because that is the present situation. Things could change. George Zeller says, this warning has largely gone unheeded in the history of the church these last 2,000 years. As we have seen Gentiles who thought that they could remain in the place of blessing apart from genuine faith in Christ, substituting in its place, he's talking about Christendom in general, substituting in its place ritualism, religion, rationalism, etc. If God judged unbelief in Israel, will he not judge unbelief among the Gentiles? That's the point. If the Gentiles in general, under the broad umbrella of Christendom, come to boast against the Jews because of their unbelief, really, I think it means that they've lost sight of grace. In reality, they're walking in unbelief. We should expect God to set that brand of Christendom aside, which is characterized by unbelief, just as he did the Jews. Now, it's worth noting that the New Testament teaches that the trajectory of the professing church in the latter days will be more and more towards, are you ready for this? Apostasy. To the point where there will be a completely false church that will emerge to be the bride of the Antichrist, in contrast to the true church that will be raptured. Revelation 17 calls this false church the great harlot, very unfaithful to God. Well, when the true church is gone, the center of blessing will once again shift back to Israel. With the arrival of two special witnesses on the scene, many in Israel will get saved. There will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. I think they go forth in the spirit of the Apostle Paul. And God will use them in a mighty way to win multitudes to the Lord. Revelation 7. This will mark a major shift away from the Gentiles back to the Jews, which is the very thing that Paul warns about here in Romans 11. As we come to verses 22 and through 24, note that they are really a summary of the entire issue under discussion. Bible Knowledge Commentary, in these verses, Paul summarized his whole discussion of God's sovereign choice in temporarily putting Israel aside corporately and proclaiming righteousness by faith to all mankind. That's what God has done, and that's what God is doing in this, the church age. There's no difference. I mean, he emphasized that back in chapter 10, verse 12. There's no difference now. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No difference, Jew or Gentile. We're all on this, the same area here, same category in that sense. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail severity, but toward you goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Again, Paul at this point is talking in terms of categories of people, in the sense of Gentiles versus the Jews, not in relation to individual personal salvation. Now, this is important to note, because otherwise it would sound like one could possibly lose their personal salvation. But Paul has made it very clear at the end of Romans chapter 8, emphatically emphasizing the security of all believers in Christ, coming to the end of the chapter, emphasizing that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "A man walking along the deck of a ship might fall. His fall might hurt him, but it wouldn't be the same as if he fell off the ship. A believer, when he sins, falls on the deck, but he's never lost overboard. Christ has seen to it," said Barnhouse, "that no wave, not death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth shall ever sweep us off the deck. Fellowship is forever. Like David, we might have to pray, 'Restore to me the joy of your salvation,' but we will never have to pray, 'Restore my salvation,' because it's not lost, nor can it be." Well, amen. Again, Bible Knowledge Commentary. This, Romans 11, 22, does not suggest that a Christian can lose his salvation. It refers to the Gentiles as a whole, suggested by the singular you turning from the gospel, much as Israel as a nation had done. So Paul here at this juncture in Romans 11 is thinking in terms of categories of people, specifically about the Gentiles in general, in contrast to the Jews in general. The church age has mostly involved a movement of God among the Gentiles, with only a very small smattering, a remnant, a grace remnant of Jews coming to true faith. Paul wants us to think about the seriousness of both the goodness and the severity of God. NIV Study Bible, "Any adequate doctrine of God must include these two elements, his goodness and his severity. When we ignore his goodness, God seems like a tyrant. When we ignore his severity, he seems like a doting father." Henry Morris said, "God's severity is a subject studiously avoided by many modern scholars who prefer to believe in a God who will take everyone to heaven. The scriptures clearly reveal otherwise," and indeed they do. Those who fell, unbelieving Israel, have experienced the severity of God's displeasure. In contrast, the Gentiles, generally speaking, have been greatly blessed as they in faith have experienced the favor of his goodness. Severity has the idea of the removal of favored status and resulting harsh consequences of persisting in rebellion. Goodness refers to a special favored status involving the blessings of salvation. And we know what he said back in chapter 2, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Same word, "forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." The goodness of God is a mixture of his mercy and his grace. Paul has already noted that it is the unbelief of Israel that has brought about God dealing with them in severity. And it is faith that has resulted in the Gentiles experiencing the goodness of God. He's just stated that. But then note Paul's warning in general to the Gentiles as a category of people. They have known God's goodness, but this status will continue only if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. During the church age, there has been a steady stream of Gentile conversion and responsiveness to the Lord in faith. But if that dries up, they too will be cut off from the place of God's special blessing. The mark of the genuine is that they continue. The mark of apostasy is it does not continue. Note just a few references to this. We have it all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, he's sharing the gospel with them. And he says, verse 2, "By which you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preach you, unless you believe in vain." I mean, you're saved by believing the gospel if it's the kind of faith that continues. Again, Colossians chapter 1. "You who were once alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in faith. Grounded, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Note that though, if you continue. Yeah, this is all true. It's all true if you continue. But what if you apostatize? Well, then you were never there. 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Oh, they started with us, but they went out. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. This is the defining issue, the continuing. I always find it interesting, the rapture. Who's going in the rapture? Well, Paul tells us who's going in the rapture. John, Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, Jesus says. Jesus actually is speaking here. I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Isn't that interesting? True saving faith does persevere. Now, we're not talking, you know, we're all in process. We all struggle in many ways. We struggle. But yet we do continue on in the faith. We do not completely apostatize. We don't completely jettison the faith. The warning to the Gentiles generally is to be humble, because you stand by faith alone. And as a category, if we don't continue in that mode, we too will be cut off. God cut the Jews off because of unbelief. And we would expect that he would likewise cut off apostate Gentiles. The thought here in some ways parallels what Jesus said in John 15:6, where he said, if anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, Bible Knowledge Commentary says here, Jesus spoke here of dead branches. Such a branch is thrown away and withers. The burned branches refer to professing Christians who, like Judas, are not genuinely saved and therefore are judged. Like a dead branch, a person without Christ is spiritually dead and therefore will be punished in eternal fire. Judas was with Jesus. He seemed like a branch, but he did not have God's life in him. Therefore, he departed. His destiny was like that of a dead branch. Yeah, there's a lot of dead branches in Christendom in general. We as converted Gentiles should be very thankful and humble, never presumptuous. We should not assume that we as a category of people are any better or more special than the Jews. God will judge an apostate Gentile church just as surely as he had judged apostate Israel. Many professing Gentile Christians get into the same place, as it were, as the Jews, thinking that because they have religion, they're okay. In truth, they're still lost in unbelief. ESV Study Bible, the Jews were removed because they failed to believe, and the Gentiles only remain because of their continued trust. Expositor said, the positions can be reversed. If this occurs, it will not be due to any fickleness in God, but due to the nature of human response. Gentiles can become object of God's sternness, and Israel can just as easily become the object of his kindness. Note again the tremendous weight put on human response and human responsibility as the consistent issue in the immediate context is made to be one of obediently responding in faith. And so he says, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Note the singular condition stated here for Israel to be restored. What is it? Well, it's belief. That's their problem. It's been the problem all along. And if they do not continue in unbelief, but rather come to faith, well then, they will be grafted in again. God is able to graft them in again. Note the combination here of human responsibility to believe and God's ability to graft them in. Both God's sovereign power and human responsibility are represented here. Ultimately, it's God's doing, but he does it in response to faith. Israel as a nation, generally speaking, has been cut off from God's spiritual blessing because of unbelief. But if that changes, if they come to believe, then on the basis of their faith, God will restore them. This is Paul's point. And as we read to the end of the story, we see this is exactly what is going to happen. Jeremiah 23, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. God's going to bring them back. Verse 5 there, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell safely. There, that's a coming restoration. Therefore, the Gentiles should not be arrogantly putting themselves up and the Jews down. God is able to yet restore the Jews, and ultimately he will. Underneath it all is the grace of God, because nobody ever comes to faith in isolation apart from the work of God. And that's true for Israel as well. He's going to bring out the 2x4 and really whack them over the head in the tribulation. They're going to come around. What Paul is communicating via this allegory is that the blessing of God, salvation, is channeled through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, as ultimately found in Jesus the Messiah. One either taps into this reality by faith, or they are cut off because of unbelief. The whole issue is made to turn on the issue of faith. And then Paul applies this truth to two great people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. So here, just to diagram it a little bit, you got the root, the Abrahamic covenant, the place of blessing, further channeling through the Messiah, salvation is of the Jews. And the great issue then is faith versus unbelief. The Jews stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is the Messiah. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So Paul is illustrating the point that grafting the Gentiles into the position of blessing promised to the Jews is really the hard part, humanly speaking. However, if God can do that, and of course God can do anything, but if God can do that, which he has, well then he can certainly graft Israel back into her true heritage. As Paul said in Romans 9:4, it is to Israel that the covenants have been given. They belong to Israel. If God was able to do what is contrary to nature, grafting in the Gentiles, how much more will he be able to graft back in the natural branches? It will not be a difficult thing for God to do to restore national Israel once they come to faith. If Gentile pride gets to thinking they are now special, the special ones, and the Jews have been set aside because they're not, they need to realize it's much more natural for God to restore Israel and connect her back to the original promised blessing in conjunction with the patriarchs than it was for God to bring the Gentiles into that sphere. As Paul said back in verse 15, this restoration of Israel will be, as it were, life from the dead, and God specializes in raising the dead. Indeed, he is able. Well, have you ever seen a turtle on a fence post? Maybe. Have you? Have you ever seen a turtle on a fence post? Well, if you do, one thing is for certain, right? If you see this, you know that turtle didn't get on that fence post by itself, right? He didn't get there by himself. That you know for sure. This is our exalted position as Gentiles. Gentile Christians. We didn't get into our exalted position by ourselves. It's all of grace. By grace we are saved through faith. We stand by faith. All glory goes to God. All we are is grafted in to the great promises made to the patriarchs, which were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. We didn't put that post in place, you know, the apparatus that allows us to be in the exalted position. It's God's doing, corresponding to the Abrahamic covenant that has made allowance for all the families of the earth. We didn't put ourselves into the position of exaltation, which is arrived at by faith alone, because of grace alone. Underneath it all is the amazing hand of God whose ways are past finding out. It's all of God. It's all of grace. So let's be humble. Let us be grateful. Grafted in, but grateful should be our motto. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Romans 10:12. The question is, have you called upon him? You too can be grafted, but you have to call. You have to come in faith. That's the whole issue. If you've never done that, the Bible says now. Right now is the accepted time. Don't mess with eternity. The invitation is, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You say, well, if I'm just one of the elect, I'll just be, you know, God's side will work itself out. Right? It's perfectly good with God. But there is human responsibility. Believe me, if you don't respond to the Holy Spirit, you will give an account for it. You see, you can't blame anybody but yourself in that day. So now is the accepted time. Come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer. Today, hope you're ready. Want to live ready. And if you need somebody to talk to, us elders are up here. We'd love to help you. If you're not sure where you're going, if you have any